So excited to be here today on our 8th birthday. You know, when I look around the church and I look at you guys, I'm so grateful. You are the church, and I'm so grateful that that has brought us together and we get to know each other and live life together and love each other. I'm so grateful for all the people that have come before us that helped with ministry in different ways, that helped with this building, cleaning up stuff and painting walls. And I remember teachers from the elementary school coming and painting and stuff, and just so many things. We are all blessed by so many people and are a blessing. You are a blessing to so many people. Thank you for being here. And then it's also exciting this week. Not only do I get to talk about Judges on a pretty hot week to talk about Judges, right? That's been on people's minds, and then get to throw in some hellfire and damnation. So what could be better? Good week. So this will turn out good. It'll turn out good. Let's see. Going to be real good. Judges, hellfire, damnation, all good things. Going to do this is going to be a little different than a normal Nathan sermon just because of the text. It's got really good things there, but we're going to have to do things a little differently, and that's going to be okay, but we're going to walk out of here hopefully knowing God a little better, the Bible a little better, and knowing how to live life a little differently. So it'll still be, hopefully we'll walk out of here with that stuff, but parts will be a little different. So Rebecca did a great job reading. The context of what this is Jesus is getting to the end of his life. He knows that he's only got a couple of pages left, you know. He knows we're at 25 and that Matthew ends at 28, you know. He doesn't have a lot left, but he's gathered around these people are around him, and he's going to tell them one of his last parables, his last stories of the kingdom of God. And Jesus did this stuff all the time because his focus of his whole life, everything he did, was the kingdom of God. It's what is life like when God is in charge, when God is king? What is God up to in the world? How are things going to end? How will God bring things to an end? How do we live in the middle in light of how God brings things to an end? It's about God healing and rescuing the world. It's just a very, very full thing, the kingdom of God. But it has to do with people saying, God, I want you to be king and me not to be king. I want you to be Lord. I want you to take care of this stuff because I can't and I give it to you. And it's also about this great hope that at the end of all things, that God not only is working in and among people through the world for healing and redemption, but there will become a day where God and its fullness brings in God's good kingdom, where all things are good and beautiful and right as they were created to be. And God wipes every tear from our eyes and wraps us up in a big hug, and we spend the rest of eternity with God and each other. Let me tell you guys, girls, ladies, children, what the kingdom of God is like. And just real short, it says, at the end of all things, God is going to gather everybody together that has ever lived, and going to sort them out like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And on one side is the sheep, and is going to say, well done, and good things for you. There's going to be good things for you. On the left side, too bad for you guys sitting on the left side, you're going to get gestured to as goats a lot. You're the goats. Not so good. Not so good. Bad things for you. And one of the most fascinating things I think about this story is not necessarily the story itself, but how we respond to it. Because I think for a lot of people, maybe almost everybody in the room, it makes you feel a little squirmy, you know, like, I'm uncomfortable with this, the whole separating, excluding, and including, and judgment, and eternal fires, and all that kind of stuff. It just doesn't seem good. You know, I don't like it. And if we were to flesh out a bit what we want from God, that we think that a good God would not be like what Jesus is saying here, we don't want Jesus to say those things. We want Jesus to be kind and gentle and maybe harmless, you know, maybe more like Mr. Rogers or the big Barney, you know, that's always ready with a song and a big fluffy hug, right? And that's what we want, or we think that we want. But the real interesting thing that I think is just fascinating about that is that if that's true of us, then we're the weirdos. We're the weirdos. Because the audience that Jesus was speaking this to, and almost everybody for the last 2,000 years that have heard this story, they're like, yes, this is good. This is a story that is so full of hope for me. Please, Jesus, come. And so it's really interesting to think about how are we different from so many other people that have heard this story before. And one of the differences is that these people that Jesus was telling this to, they are on the bottom of life. They are on the bottom of life. Oppression and corruption is everywhere. Military subjugation, political oppression, economic oppression, hardships just around every corner. They turn on the news, which means getting together at the front of the city and gossiping with other people. That's how you turn on the news. They turn on the news, and every story is about how the wicked are winning, how the evil are winning, how the oppressive are winning. Hey, another win for the bad guys today. They turn on any show. It's another win for the bad guys today. Another win for the bad guys today. And so they have this angst in their life that is, they believe in this God that created all things and loves them completely and also loves what is right and what is good and what is pure and what is true. And yet they see all these things happening in the world. And so they're wondering, where is God in this? And Jesus is telling them, hey, where God is in all this, that God sees it, that God sees the suffering, God sees the injustice, God sees the mess that's going on. And one day that God is going to step into all of this and God is going to sift things out. And God is going to set things to rights. And so this is not a new idea they're hearing from Jesus, but it's one that they are clinging to and they are holding on to with both white-knuckled hands as this is good news. I find hope that there will, in this story, that there will be justice in this world and that what is wrong and what is wicked and what is oppressive, it doesn't have the final say in all of this stuff. That's the same way that so many other people throughout history have heard this. When slaves in the antebellum South, when they heard this, they didn't have the same funny feelings that some of us might have. This doesn't sound like Mr. Rogers to me. This doesn't sound like Barney. No, they clung to this with both hands of this is hope and this is goodness. There is wickedness that is winning in this world, and we pray that God's judgment, that God's coming will set things to rights in this world. They hoped for a good judge. But we get this on some level, I think. I think we get this on some level. We need to think a bit about like what makes us so different from all these other people. Who's right and who's wrong? You know, I would meditate on that a bit. What's going on there? Why am I feeling uncomfortable with this story? Take those questions home with you. But we also, like, we know that we need a judge, right? And all the craziness of the last few weeks politically about, like, trying to appoint a Supreme Court justice, nobody has stood up, and all the crazy things that people have said, nobody has stood up and said, whoa, 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 time out, everybody. What about this idea? What if we didn't have a judge? We don't need these people after all anyway, right? What good do they do? Let's just not have judges, right? Nobody says that. Why not? Because the goal is not to not have a judge, but to have a good judge. We want these people to be highly ethical and wise and discerning and just good in every way. And as a society, we are heavily emotionally in life and invested in our judges being as close to God-like people as possible, right? Because if you have a society without judges, what does that mean? What does that mean if you're a wronged party and there is no judge in your society, no good judges? There is no justice and no hope for justice. If you are a wronged party, then you hope to be able to go into court and stand before a judge and say, this is what happened. Can you set this to rights? Without judges, there is no justice. So we need good judges. And really, we need God to be judge. Because if God is going to be good, God can't look at all the messed up things in the world and say, let me just give a song and a big fluffy purple hug to everybody, right? That wouldn't be what a good judge does. But even our very best judges, they can't sort it out. They can't sort it out. We have got just one of the absolute best legal systems that have ever been on the face of the earth ever. And guess what? It's still messed up. There is a lot of injustice in our justice system. But it's so much better than what almost anybody else on the world today or in the world 500 years ago or 1,000 years ago or whatever have ever known. But it is some sort of a justice system. But, you know, with flaws and all. We need God to be judge. And one of the times that I began realizing this on a deeper level was in the months following the Sandy Hook shooting. I think you guys will all remember that this young man killed his mom, killed his grandfather, took their guns and went to the school where this mom had worked and went in and just started killing people. 26, 27 lives were taken and countless others were injured and emotionally scarred. Most of the people that were killed were 5 and 6 year olds, kindergartners, pre-K kids. And one of the stories that stuck out to me the most was when there was a teacher that had been shot and laying on the ground, and this guy was in there just killing one kid after another. And there's this little boy, and his precious and innocent world just shattered. Doesn't know what's going on, and he looks at this man that has come up to him with a gun in his hands and says, "I'm scared and I don't want to be here anymore. I want to go home." And the guy just pulls the trigger and moves on to the next one. But the innocent pleading for I don't want to be here anymore was the last words that this kid ever spoke, the last reality that he ever knew. You know, and any time that you would turn on the radio in the months after that, you would almost always hear people mentioning this and talking about the situation. What happened? What went wrong? Who was to blame? How do we get ahead of these things in the future? You had some of the best experts in all of their fields trying to figure this thing out. We know that the things that we do, it all comes from one of three things: nature, nurture, or choice. Nature is our DNA. It's the stuff that it affects our personality a lot and our disposition and a lot of other things, mental things, physical things, all that sort of stuff. We also have nurture. What environmental things shaped you? How did mama treat you? How did daddy treat you? How did society treat you? What sort of toxins and drugs and all sorts of things were you affected by in your environment? One of the ones that falls into that is this guy was diagnosed with a mental disorder and given prescription medication. Like, was that a good diagnosis? Was that effective medication? Could anyone have seen this coming? Why did the doctor prescribe this? What research was he looking at? Who all is to blame here? And then there's choice. Everybody makes choices, and almost all of our choices have some degree of moral moral attributes to it. And his decision certainly did. And some people, they choose really evil things. They choose it because they like it. They're getting something out of it. They're getting a sense of power or something from it. So people choose evil. So what was it? How do you parse all of this and figure out who is to blame? And to what degree, and what was his mama or his daddy or the doctors or this, or how much was just him, or was there some societal triggers, or was this or that, and who was responsible that day for keeping those kids safe, and where were the failings in that, and our society is full of little elementary schools with innocent kids that are assuming that we're going to keep them safe, you know, and it's also full of some crazy people. So what keeps the next guy from coming in with a gun or a knife or a baseball bat or homemade grenades or whatever it might be? Who's responsible for that, and what are we doing about it? All those questions came up in the months after that. But they couldn't parse it all out. It's one situation, one day, really one guy's actions, and for months, just can't parse it all out and can't figure it all out. And that's when we have a lot of experts all looking at one thing. And I took from that, we need God to be king. We need God to be king. Because there's none of us are with all of our experts, are focusing on one situation in the life of one person, their actions and what all led to that. We can't get it figured out, and we can't parse out what needs and to who and to when and how to. We can't do it. And how in the world would we really deliver justice to the whole world? We can't do it. But we need justice. Our life needs justice. Our world needs justice. You and I, we need justice, and we need the hope of justice. So our only hope is in the only one that could give it to us, and that's God. Our only hope is in that. So we can get from the story that people saw something good here, some hope for the future, that God would judge the world, but will God judge the world well? What's this stuff about eternal this and eternal that and hellfire and damnation and whatever, you know? There's three major schools of thought on what all that Jesus and the New Testament means when it comes to the final judgment and how things shape out in the end. There's no field where there isn't people that disagree on stuff that I know. And this and theology is certainly one of those. So one of the ideas is it's called universalism or eventual universalism, where God and all the expanse of time and all the expanse of love that is at God's disposal, that God will eventually redeem everyone. The Hitlers and the Stalins and the Pol Pots and the evil Aztec priests that slaughtered people alive, that eventually God will, in the expanse of time, win over their hearts, bring them to repentance and forgiveness and healing, and heal their souls, and eventually everyone will be saved. The other one is the hellfire, damnation, eternal. Some people, there's a judgment. People are separated. Some people are, everyone is given bodies to last for eternity. And so some people are given new bodies to last in eternal bliss. And other people are given bodies to last in eternal suffering and torture every moment for all of eternity. The other one is called the annihilation theory. So that is where at the end of the of all things, people are judged, and some people go on to complete and whole and amazing life with God, as God created and intended all things to be, and then other people just die, and they are no more. The life that they lived on earth, that was their, they had all their second chances in this life, and there is no more after that, and they're gone. If any of this stuff that you ever want to talk to me about, pastors don't get asked often enough, hey, can we talk about the Bible together? I would love that. So I'm going to skim over some things that I am holding myself back and going deeper in, but if you want to talk more, let me know. Go to the next slide, Tori. So good question. How do you get Nathan from then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life? How do you get... how do you interpret that? How do you interpret that? Okay. So interpreting scripture and anything, translating any stuff, is serious business and work of very serious people. And we are so fortunate to have so many different translations of the Bible that are done by really, really great people. And we have access to such great Bibles and great Bible tools and things. But translating stuff is really, really difficult because... Jesus spoke in Aramaic. His words were written down or translated into Greek, and then ancient Greek, and then today it is being translated into modern English, right? Which is a lot of A lot of words have multiple meanings. A lot of words don't. When you try to move from one language to the other, they don't. They're not an exact fit, but they're close, and you try to get as close as you can. And then meanings change in short periods of time. So there's words today that we use and phrases that didn't exist 10 years ago, right? And there's words and phrases from 50 years ago that we don't use today, or we use them in different ways, or we've added other ways of meaning to those words and those phrases. So it's tricky business. And you can trust the Bible that you have, but it just means that sometimes we need to dig a little deeper on stuff. So the question for this is, does eternal mean ongoing, like perpetual, Groundhog Day sort of stuff, just one foot in front of the other? Or in this situation, does it mean something bigger, like complete or whole or in a finality sort of a way? So there's a bunch of places I'd like to jump to, but I picked out one. Go to the next slide, Tori. Good job. Okay, so this is from Jude. It's a small little letter written by the real and serious brother of Jesus, who did not become a follower of Jesus until after Jesus' death and resurrection. I'm sure that was a tough jump to make as Jesus' little brother, acknowledging that your brother is the Savior of the world. You know, that's tough. But after Jesus' death and resurrection, he's fine. I get it. Okay, I'm in. So he became a leader in the church along with his older brother James. And Jude is writing this letter, very short little letter, and this is verse 7. Says, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion, and they served as an example of those who suffer the punishment of, here this word is again, eternal fire. Okay? So the context of this is, another scary verse I picked out here, right? So the context of this is that he's referring to is Sodom and Gomorrah. Very, very beginning, like early in the Bible, there was two wicked towns, Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were full of just very, very awful, wicked people. We don't know all the things that they did, but they did, wording here, because we got kids in the room. We know that they did gang violating of people. That was just a commonplace. It's a Tuesday, so we're going to go and gang violate somebody that can't fight back, that can't resist us, and we're going to have a good time this Tuesday night doing that. They probably also, in that context, the other evil things they were doing was probably sacrificing children alive to their gods and different things. So, like, evil, bad people saturated this community. God said, I'd had enough. This is not a fixable situation. I'm going to destroy these two towns. And so God destroyed these two towns with fire, whether it was meteors or volcanic stuff, or I don't know, lightning storms. I don't know. Burned it all up. It's all gone. In this situation, go back and read this, and we see that it says they serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Does that mean ongoing? Is Sodom and Gomorrah somewhere burning still 5,000 years later? No, but it is utterly destroyed, right? So that's what it means in that it is utterly destroyed, that it is gone. It is completely gone. So then we can take that, Jesus' words that his brother spoke. Go back, Tori. Good job. So they will go away to complete punishment, but the righteous to complete life, full life. There's a finality in that. Let me do one other thing. Just to give a, next slide, next one. Okay. Next one. Okay. So Matthew 5, 39 or 29 through 30. Is that up there? It isn't. Okay. I'll just have to read it to you. What is that? Okay. Same verse. Okay. So Jesus is using, he's teaching his disciples, he's using this this method of speech called hyperbole. It's an exaggeration to make a point. An example of that when a mom yells at her kids and says, "You're driving me crazy!" Hopefully she means, "I am very frustrated with you right now. My level of frustration is very high." She does not mean, "I'm on the verge of needing to be institutionalized in a crazy bin because of this current situation," right? Yeah, hopefully. So an exaggeration to make a point. So in this text, Jesus is making using hyperbole to emphasize to his disciples how serious that Jesus and God take us doing right, our moral life. He says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. So how do we know that Jesus doesn't mean this literally and he's using hyperbole? What would be a good clue if Jesus did mean this literally? Yeah, a lot of one-handed people with tongues cut out and arms off and eyes out. None of his disciples did this. Jesus did. There was no after teaching workshop on that Jesus led on how to saw your hands off or eye gouging. It was hyperbole. It's hyperbole. Sheesh. So, but the thing that I want to hone in on here is the word hell. So that is hell comes to us from the Greek world, not from. Not from literally from Jesus's world. So hell gives us the idea of a dark, furnacey underworld with like demons with their spears and their pointy tails and stuff, right? That's not the image that Jesus gave. The word hell is being translated from this word Gehenna. So in the south of Jerusalem, there is this little valley where people would throw all their trash, dead animals, the bodies of criminals. They would throw, they would burn them up. Okay, so anybody that has knows anything about the non-modern world where there wasn't the trash guys coming to take your trash all the time, if you live out in the country, you had a burn pile, right? That's where you put your trash. You don't want it just piling up forever. You throw it on the burn pile. If you lived in a more urban place, that you might have a burn barrel, right? That you put all your trash in there and you burn it. So Gehenna was the burn pile or the burn barrel of Jerusalem. And there was nothing really mystical about it. Like if you took your old recliner and you chunked it into the valley of Gehenna and you set it on fire, when you come back the next week to bring more trash, the recliner is not still going to be on fire. And 10 years from now, it won't still be on fire. It just gets burned up. There might be some springs or something left, but like, you know, it's burned up. It is no longer a recliner anymore. It's gone. That's the image that Jesus was using and saying, hey, take this stuff seriously. You don't want to be thrown out and become a nothing and become a discarded whatever. You know, take this seriously. Do what God wants you to do. Choose life. I'm laying before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life. Should sound familiar. So as best as I can understand, Nathan Dean does not believe in either the universalism or the eternal God torturing you forever and ever. And it just doesn't add up with anything that I see in the Bible about God's nature. And does God get pretty serious and pretty angry about messed up stuff sometimes that makes me say, whoa, God? Yes, but not eternal every moment for the rest of all of eternity torturing people. That does not at all line up with the God that I see in the Bible. And it doesn't match up with what I see Jesus teaching there. So we need God to be king. I believe God is a good judge. We need God to be judge because without a judge, we don't have any hope of justice. So how is God going to judge you and judge me? None of this story that Jesus told to the people at the time would have been a surprise. This is stuff that they already believed, except for the piece about how God was going to judge people. Because what they would have more have expected was a story of how God is going to operate, is that God has God's special people, the Jews, the insiders, that kind of stuff, and then there's the outsiders. And we are the insiders, you know? And those other people are going to be the outsiders, and they're going to all get annihilated, or they'll end up being servants of us in the life to come because we are the wonderful people, and they're not. The professional, spiritual, religious people at the time, they focused a lot on all the things that they did, and especially all the things that they don't do. We're not like them. We don't do these things. We don't do this. We don't do that. And they would walk around and be professionally spiritual and holy like that. And Jesus is redirecting that and saying, hey, there's going to be a surprise. And there's going to be a surprise for you and me, by the way. There will be people in heaven that you consider to be your enemies that God says, you belong here. And there will be people in heaven that are just absolutely flabbergasted that you were there. Like, oh my goodness. God, did you know? Did you know? Did you know that Joey was going to be here? This happened. And there will be also other people also that are absolutely shocked and say, oh my goodness, where am I? I didn't know. How did I get here? And Jesus will say to them, hey, you may not have known all the things, but as you were loving and serving and caring for other people, you were following me. You may not have known the name of Jesus, or that that's not actually how Jesus even pronounces the name Jesus. It doesn't, by the way. that's an Americanized English version of that, which Jesus didn't use. But you may not have known all the things or even known who Jesus was or any of those sort of things. But as you were following the light that you have been given, as you were looking out for the least of these, you were looking out for me. You were being my child. You were being faithful to who I created you to be. And that's how God is going to judge us, according to Matthew 25. How do we treat other people? How do we treat other people? What will determine whether you are a sheep or whether you are a goat at the end of all things is how you treated other people, particularly the least of these. People who are hungry, who are depressed, who are anxious, who are naked, who are cold, who are suffering from injustice, who are wrongfully imprisoned, people who are rightfully imprisoned. How did you treat those people? Because those people are really important to God, and you're really important to God. And how we treat each other really, really matters. So this story is, and it always has been, a story of hope and also a cautionary tale. It says, hey, hold on to hope, but be careful. Be careful. Pay attention. The world needs, its message is that the world needs a good judge, and the world has one. You need a good judge, and you have one. So take heart, have hope, but be careful. Have heart, take hope, but be careful. The world and you need a good judge, and you have one, and you will have one. Amen.